Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to begin. Philippians chapter 2. Seven motivations of the Christian life. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I know I don't look like it. No, I've been a Christian for over 50 years. This August, it'll be 51 years. I had no idea when I got saved how my life would change over time, the different experiences I would have. It's so different than what I thought life was going to be like before that point. There have been many blessings over the years, more blessings, I think, than anything else. There's been trials, some very difficult trials to go through. There's been wonderful victories in ministry and in people's lives. And there's been many people of all different kinds. We were sitting there having our coffee this morning, reading our Bibles, and I was sitting there, and for whatever reason, Wally and Maxine Carlson came to mind this morning. Just the way they were, and I saw the brightness of Maxine's face, how she would come into church even though she was in a lot of pain many times, and just had the bright countenance there, and they were so faithful, and especially when they were more physically able, when they had their farm and they would invite people up there, and people who knew them, they would just stop in and have coffee with them and fellowship, and many people got saved there at their home, and many people were encouraged in the things of God, but God has blessed many people over time. Over time, I have come to realize, though, that the Lord uses different ideas, different people, different events that we go through in life, different scriptures, different circumstances. What he's done with all of those things, I have found him to move me and motivate me in my life to do his will. Now, I'm not a perfect child of God by any means, but it has been wonderful for me to be able to look and to track and to look and see what God has done over time and how he's worked in my life to lead me and guide me. I have learned that the Lord not only wanted to save me, but he also wanted to shepherd me. You see, before you trust Christ as Savior, you need a Savior. And once you've trusted him as Savior, you not only need that Savior, but he also now wants to be our shepherd in life. And that's through guiding us each and every day. All of us know Psalm 23, right? Now, this series that we're starting, Seven Motivations of the Christian Life, will take us through not only the motivations that we're going to be covering, but with that, the personal workings of God in our daily lives, how he uses the motivations to lead us and guide us and nudge us to do his will. I believe we're going to be able to trace what the Lord has done in our lives at times and maybe even figure out what he's doing now in our lives. So this series is going to be about the Christian life as we go through. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have, I think, some verses that would be well to have as kind of the anchor verses of this study. It says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul is writing to believers here, "as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, people get all afraid of verse 12 where it says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You notice it doesn't say work for your own salvation. You don't work for salvation. You can't work your way to heaven. Working out your salvation means you give the salvation that you have a workout. You work out that which you have. It's sort of like a farmer. You wouldn't say to a farmer, or just start pretending that you're plowing in the sky and all of a sudden you'll have an acre of land. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't do anything as far as that kind of work. You can't plow anything if you don't have anything to plow. You need the acre of land, and now you can work that land. Well, that's the exact same idea that we have here. Work out your own salvation. When you trusted Christ as Savior, and these people had, the salvation they had inside, now what God wanted them is to work that out or give it a workout. But you notice in verse 13, it says, "For it is God that worketh in you." both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You notice God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I believe there are many motivations in the Christian life. Now, we're going to be covering seven. I'm not saying they're the only ones that are there. I think they're the prominent ones that we will be dealing with. And so let's as we get into this, let's define some terms before we get in. That way you'll know what I'm talking about as we go through here. One is this. Let's define what a motivation is. What is a motivation? It is something that causes you to move or act. That's what a motivation is. One source says the general desire or willingness of someone to do something. It's a motivation. Some synonyms for motivation would be a stimulus, or an incentive, or a reason, or a drive. A drive. It is the driving force behind human actions. That's what a motivation is. I'll give you an example. Now, there was a run yesterday, Earth Day. Pastor Dave, you ran in that, right? Yeah, he's what's called a glutton for punishment. All right. But anyways, let's say for an example, I wanted to run and win a marathon. Never happened. But let's say I wanted to do that, okay? That would be my motivation to do certain things in my life. Do you understand that? And so if I wanted to run and win a marathon, then I would train a certain way. I would do it for so long, so many times a week. I would only eat certain things and not other things. I would be balancing all kinds of things. That motivation, that drive would affect the life that I'm living. So that's what a motivation is. Now, number two, the purpose of God's motivations. So why is it that God motivates us in our lives? Well, the purpose of God's motivations is so that we will fulfill his will in our lives as his children. Now, understand this, folks. If it was automatic that we as Christians would serve the Lord, there would be no reason for him to motivate us. We would just do it. But that's not the way it is. He knows his children, and he understands that we do need to be motivated. Now, I know there's some unusual teaching out there having to do with this issue, and I'm going to deal with that as we go through this series. It's kind of like a side note, but it needs to be dealt with. All of these motivations that we are going to study are designed by God to encourage us to faithfully run the race of the Christian life. All these motivations. And with fulfilling his will, we will end up then bringing glory to him. And listen, that is what life is all about, to bring glory to God. I want you to go with me over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We see in Revelation chapter 4, there's a heavenly scene here. This is after the rapture takes place. In Revelation chapter 4, we see in verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things," that includes you and me, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You notice we didn't evolve. We were created. And we were created for the pleasure of God. Or the word pleasure, it means the will of God. Okay, the purpose of God. We were created for his pleasure, his will. That is why we were created. So listen carefully. It is God's will that everyone be saved. And it is God's will that every saved person lives a life that brings glory to God. That is the purpose of man. God did not bring us into the world just so we can like run wild, like wild lions or something. No, God brought us into the world to where we would put our faith in Jesus Christ and we would live a life that brings glory to him. Now, what does he do, okay? What he does is he uses certain things in our lives to motivate us to go in that direction. And that's what we're covering in this series. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, again, going along perfectly with Revelation 4:11, "For thy pleasure we have been created." And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body He's talking again to believers. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. The price was the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These are the first two verses I ever memorized as a Christian. These two verses. I remember I started going to, I was a new believer, and for a little while I started going to some night classes that they had at Florida Bible College. One of them had to do with spiritual life, and they had Bible memory verses, and these are two. I don't know, I must have dropped out or something along. Everything after that for a while is kind of foggy, but I remember that, and I remember, oh, memorized verses. Okay, and the first two that were mentioned were 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and 20. Powerful, life-changing verses. And you notice at the end, therefore, you're bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our purpose in life, is to glorify God in our body and in our spirits. They belong to Him. We were bought with a price, which was the blood of Christ. Now, let's move on. Number three, there are many biblical motivations in the Christian life. And this is where I want you to pay very close attention, because I believe there's some seriously false teaching going on today, and it is leading to more false teaching on this issue. There are many biblical motivations in the Christian life. These are truths or factors in God's Word that He uses in our lives to move us to do His will. Now remember, ultimately it is our choice whether we're going to obey or disobey. But these are factors He uses, motivations to move us to do His will. He uses various ones at various times in each of our lives as we go through the Christian life. I don't believe there is one motivation from the time a person gets saved to the time they go to be with the Lord. I don't believe there's just one motivation that God uses all that time. I'm not saying it's not possible, but I don't believe that's the way it works. And I think you'll understand this as we go through the series. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, we cannot see, we don't even understand ourselves, do we? We don't understand ourselves. Now, we think we understand everyone else, but we can't understand ourselves. But you know what? God does. He knows everything, and He knows how I am, and He knows what I need at a specific time, on a specific day, and for how long. And His Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and God is working in my life to motivate me and bringing thoughts into my life and bringing different things into my life to motivate me to where I will be motivated to serve Him with my life. And ultimately, at the end of my life, I'll be able to say, I brought glory to God by the way I live my life. That's His will for me. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable. Do you see that? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is profitable. As Christians, we need a balanced view of the Word of God and what it teaches in the way of motivations, okay? I believe that if we understand these motivations, we will understand the Lord better, and we will understand what He's doing in our lives. And not only that, let me say this, folks. Now, this has been my experience in looking at these things. What it's done is it's drawn me closer to the Lord, because what it's taught me is this. He's active in my life every day. He's working in my life every day. He's shepherding His child, His sheep, every day. It isn't like once in a while He shows up. No, He's there all the time. And He wants me to lean on Him, and He wants me to follow Him, and He wants me to respond to the things He's bringing into my life. He wants me to respond in the right way so that I will ultimately bring glory to Him. Now, here's the warning. One of the dangers today is that different groups will have a different emphasis maybe even just one emphasis on what God uses to motivate us. I know people who say that. Now, hear me out. When I say this, you may say, well, wait a minute, that's true. To a point it is. I hear people say this. I've heard people over the years say this. If you're not motivated by grace alone, you're carnal. If you're motivated by rewards, you're carnal. If you think you're motivated because you're afraid that God's going to discipline you, you're carnal. The only motivation there is the grace of God. Now, that sounds great. And by the way, that is one of the motivations of the Christian life. But we're going to see in this series, it's not the only motivation in a Christian life. Not if you understand what a motivation is. But see, what it does is when you say, no, this is the only thing, now what you've done is you have a distorted belief, and that distorted belief is going to cause, or possibly cause, some very serious problems down the road in your life. Not only that, you may have to go back and you may have to reinterpret the clear meaning of Scripture to fit your distorted view of Scripture. An emphasis on only one truth leads to a distorted view of the Word of God. An emphasis on any one thing to the exclusion of related truths oftentimes gives us a false and unbalanced view of the issue. Now, not dealing with the motivation, but let me give you an example of what it means to have a distorted view of a doctrine. This is a good one to use. The issue of prayer. Many will say this, especially the Pentecostals will say this. If you believe hard enough, you'll get what you have. Whatever you want, you'll get it if you just believe enough. Not all of them say that, but most of them say that. If you believe enough, you'll get it. It doesn't matter what it is. Healing, you'll get it. A lot of them believe that, right? Healing's in the atonement. In other words, if you're saved, you're automatically going to have physical healing. And so if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. You have a defective faith. That's why you didn't get healed. Let me tell you something. That has caused more problems and more heartaches and more lives than just about anything I can think of outside of a false gospel. Folks, that's not the way prayer works. But that is a distorted view, a very narrow view of the issue of prayer. Many say, ask in faith and you'll receive it. Or they say, if you just have enough faith, you'll get all you ask for. Now, there's a problem with that. Prayer is a collective doctrine. What do I mean by that? You must take every aspect of the issue of prayer and you must bring all those different teachings and scriptures together to get the balanced view of the issue of prayer. Faith is necessary. God's will for that situation is necessary. What if it isn't God's will for you to get that thing that you're praying for? Do you want him to give it to you anyway, even though he doesn't want to? You're asking for trouble. Praying in Jesus' name is something God wants us to do. Praying with our sins confessed, because he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he won't hear me. What about that one? Being obedient. Do you know obedience and answered prayer go hand in hand? Abiding in Christ. We need to abide in Christ if we want to have our prayers answered in the affirmative. Praying according to the Word of God. I mean, all these things, but these are all different aspects of getting your prayers answered. Not just one thing. I've heard this one, I don't know how many times. Well, you know, if two or three are gathered together, you'll get it. They're still waiting. They didn't get it. Is God's word not true? No, friend, listen, there's the context of the promise, and then there's all the other verses having to do with that issue. Now, the motivations of the Christian life are no different. We will be looking at seven clear motivations that God uses in our lives to get us to live our lives for Christ. There may be many more. Again, one of the key verses in this study, Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will, in other words, to get us to desire and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in my life to get me to desire to serve him. You might say, well, he shouldn't have to do that. Amen. He shouldn't have to do that. But you know what? We're sinners. And he does need to do that. So let's just briefly talk about him. We're going to spend 1 week on each one, because they're important. But let me give you the seven, and I think you'll see how this fits together. One, and I've entitled it a little different here, one is the discipline of God. the discipline of God. This includes both trials in our lives and also chastening because of our sin. Both trials in our lives and chastening. The pressure and the circumstances that this brings in our lives often motivates us to make the right choices. Trials. And believe me, as we start breaking these things down, you'll see how true these things are. Let me give you another one. The law of sowing and reaping. Did you know that's a motivation in the Christian life, the law of sowing and reaping? God has used it in my life. I cannot tell you how many times God has used that motivation. Was that the only thing that motivates you? Absolutely not. But there are times when that's exactly what God used. As a matter of fact, I believe the Holy Spirit actually brought to my mind, son, don't forget the law of sowing and reaping. And this may sound funny to you, but you know what, folks? More often times than not, it's for the positive and not even the negative. You might say, how does that work? Here's how it works. You're being faithful, you're doing what's right, you're not seeing the results that you'd like to see, and you start getting a little discouraged and a little sad, maybe down a little, you know, down in the mouth. You heard about the dog that bit the duck on the tail? He got down in the mouth? Anyway, that's a joke. Some of you lighten up, okay? But what he's done is this. Son, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. If you faint not, it's like, man, that's the fuel I needed. Boom, boom. Let's get on with it. What was that? He used that law of sowing and reaping as a motivating factor in my life. To the exclusion of all others? No. No. But what you do, good or bad, brings with it results. And that can have a powerfully motivating factor in your life. Here's another one. The eternal destiny of mankind. That's a big one. The eternal destiny of mankind. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And by the way, you're going to find as we go through in the life of the Apostle Paul, God using many different things as motivations in his life to get him to run his race successfully. The eternal destiny of mankind. This also includes love for our fellow man because that drives us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. You know, if you don't love your fellow man, why in the world would you share the gospel with him? But because I love somebody, I want him to be saved. And therefore, I share the gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, but none of these things move me. What things? Listen, they were telling him, hey, man, there's storms up ahead in your life, Paul. There's storms up ahead. But none of these things move me, he said. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. If you track the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the major motivating factors in his life was sharing the gospel with the lost. He said about the nation of Israel, he says, I would rather myself be accursed if all the Jews would put their faith in Christ. You talk about somebody who's motivated by the gospel. Another one, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The imminent return of the rapture of the church. That is a motivating factor, and that is full of Scripture. The fact that Jesus could come back at any moment motivates us towards faithfulness and purity of life. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a motivating factor. Let me give you another one. The judgment seat of Christ. Closely related, but not quite the same. The judgment seat of Christ. We as believers are going to give an account one day for the life we have lived as believers, and we will be rewarded accordingly. If we have served the Lord faithfully from the heart for the right motivation, okay? God says we'll receive a reward. If we didn't use our lives for Christ, we will suffer loss. Not the loss of salvation. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. No, we will suffer the loss of what we could have had. God wants us folks to have abundant reward, abundant blessing when we get to heaven. By the way, the judgment seat of Christ and rewards are not a carnal motivation. God is the one who came up with the system of rewards. How could it be carnal? And we're going to see how that fits together. Let me show you something on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talking about running earlier. Paul's talking about the Christian life, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain," what? The prize. Oh, Paul, you're carnally motivated. Really? This is the inspired word of God. Maybe the problem is our thinking is twisted. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it," the lost world, "they run races to obtain a corruptible crown," a crown that will perish, that will rot. It was made of leaves and branches. A crown that was made of leaves and branches wouldn't even get me out of bed in the morning. What's the reward of this? Well, you're going to get a leaves and branches from Caesar. Give it to somebody else. I'm not interested. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." Ah, well, watch this. "But we an incorruptible." Incorruptible crown. The Bible teaches that there are five crowns for the believer that can be earned. Dare I say the word earned? Oh, people go crazy over that. Earned, that's anti-Christian. No, it's not. God put it in his word. The judgment seat of Christ. And the last one I want to mention is the love and the grace of God. I could not separate these two. The love and the grace of God, because of all that God has done for us, just simply that in itself motivates us to serve the Lord, to live lives for him, to bring glory to him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It's an interesting word. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You notice the love of Christ constrains us. That word constrain, it's an interesting word. It means to compress or to siege, to arrest. The idea is to afflict or preoccupy. In other words, it's something that takes you over and holds you. It's something that's got a grip on you. That's what the word constraineth means. The love of Christ, folks, gets a grip on us. That's the motivation here. You notice, by the way, how this works out. Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 15, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So this motivation, this love of Christ that grips us, leads us, motivates us to faithfully living our lives for Jesus Christ. Is that not a motivation? That's a motivation. And the grace of God goes hand in hand with that. There is one more. The glory of God. The glory of God. We want people to know the Lord and know how great he is. We want to please him and honor him with our lives. That's the glory of God. We want him to be glorified through our lives. We want him to be, in the eyes of people, big. Not us. Him. John the Baptist had it right. Right? When he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John understood. What a godly man he was. Let's move on. I've already mentioned this somewhat, but let me just spend a little bit more time on it. God uses different motivations at different times of our lives to move us to live for him. Let me give you three examples of this. Here's an example. Let's say you're living your life as a believer, daily living your life, and God does something marvelous in your life that you did not expect. Maybe somebody gives you a certain gift, or somebody does this, or you hear some amazing thing, and it just kind of gets dropped in your lap, and you are awestruck by it, and you respond something like this: "Lord, I'll do anything and follow you. Anything that you want, Lord. You're so good to me. I'll do anything for you. Now, that's the biblical motivation of love and grace. You might say, well, he did that on Calvary. I get that, folks. But you know what? We need regular reminders of that. We need regular reminders in our lives on how God takes care of us on a regular basis and how he gives us extra blessings at times that we did not expect, that we did not know is coming. And when we get those things and we experience those things, our response to him is, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, I just want to please you with my life. That person's been motivated by the love and grace of God. But here's another one. Let's say you have a situation where you're being convicted to do something for the Lord. You hear of a need, you're being convicted, and yet you're resistant. We get resistant sometimes. We know there's a need, and it's like, and the Holy Spirit's saying, yeah, you should do that. You should do that. And you're getting convicted by that. Then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit reminds you of the principle and the motivation of sowing and reaping. Now, son, your attitude's not right. You reap what you sow. Now, think about that. There's blessing in this. And if you do what you're supposed to do, you're going to only reap blessing from it. And only good's going to come from it. And see, these things go on in us, don't they? They go on in us. And then what we do is we make the right step in the right direction and we see God work. That was a motivating factor, the law of reaping and sowing, to get us to do what God wanted us to do. You finally decide to go God's way with it and you see the blessing. Here's another one. And this one's very personal. Not personal like I'm going to start bawling my eyes out, but this is something that happened to me. When I got saved, I was immediately motivated to serve the Lord because as far as I knew, everyone in my life was on their way to hell. I didn't know anybody who was saved. And I got saved, and the first thing I wanted to do was tell other people how to be saved. I did not want them to go to hell. I was motivated by the gospel and by love and concern for other people. If I didn't love other people, why would I even care where they're going when they die? But I was motivated by that. And that was literally, folks, right when I got saved. I got saved and I thought, that's it. I'm done with commercial art. I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing this because this is more important. That's the way I thought. That was my motivation. However, I know a former pastor who, and we had this discussion many years ago, we were talking about this very thing. And he said, well, you know what motivated me? As soon as he got saved, when he got saved, he was so awestruck in his personal life because of God's love for him. He could not get over the fact that God loved him. And it absolutely motivated him right away to serve the Lord. Question, which one is right? Both of them are right. There's no wrong in that. But you see, God knew the child he was dealing with, and his truth, the Holy Spirit took that truth and worked in that life to motivate that child to go on and serve the Lord. That man's still serving the Lord today. This is the way it works. Both of them were correct. Now, with all of this in mind, let me mention something at this point that is crucial to the topic, and it's our last point today. None of these motivations, if followed, will get you to heaven. This is for the believer and the believer only. I remember years ago witnessing to some local college students, and I asked them, there's a small group, three or four, and I asked them, I was surprised by this answer. I asked them if they would like to know for sure how they could know for sure they're going to heaven. And here's what they told me. No, because if I knew that, I would have no reason to be good. You might say, maybe that's why they're in college. I don't know. You know. Anyway, by the way, you're not going to get the answer probably over there. Couple miles from here. You know what I'm talking about. Folks, listen, you don't want to know how you can be sure going to heaven because then you wouldn't have a reason to be good. You wouldn't be motivated to be good. Now that, talk about not understanding the ways of God, right? Blind to the ways of God. Their response assumed that by being good, you can make it to heaven. If you are serving the Lord to get to heaven, you're not going there. Hate to break the news to you. Well, actually, I don't hate to break the news, but you need to understand, you're not going there if you're serving him to get to heaven. The only way you can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Two verses in closing. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We don't serve the Lord to go to heaven. Salvation is a gift through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this. It says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a gift of God's grace. We can see that we get to heaven not by our good works. We get to heaven through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We are saved by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, his undeserved kindness. If it's unmerited and it's undeserved, that means you can't earn it by your works. It's undeserved, it's unmerited. If you could earn it by good works, then you are meriting it. No, it's only what Christ has done on the cross. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, God gives everlasting life. Let me illustrate it today. This hand representing you and me, and we're going to let my wallet represent our sin. Here's how you get to heaven. Here we are, we're all sinners. Now, God loves us, hates our sin. To get to heaven, though, you have to be without sin. None of us are. So this is the predicament of every person. See, here's the truth. To get to heaven, your sin has to be gone. But we come into this world as sinners. So what are we going to do? For somebody to say, well, I believe I have to do good works, I have to live a faithful life, which is doing good works, to get to heaven, well, that doesn't take care of your sin. That just piles on your good works. Your good works will not get you to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. As a matter of fact, we've just seen, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." If we die with our sin, we'll be lost forever in hell. God, loving us, not wanting that to happen to us, hating our sin but loving us, came to our rescue. He himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. This hand represents him. When Jesus came and he died on the cross, he paid for our sins so we don't have to. He took them upon himself and he made the payment. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. And he was buried and he came back from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible says if you'll put your faith in him that he did that for you, he will give you as a gift everlasting life. As a gift. He'll never lose you, never cast you out. I had somebody call about 4:45 on Friday and was fearful that they weren't going to heaven. I don't know whether they were, I believe they were saved when they got off the phone. I don't know, they may have been saved before they called. But very confused. Why? Because they had gotten into false doctrine. Here was the line of thinking. I don't know whether I'm saved or not because when I sin, it doesn't bother me like it did when I first got saved. So am I saved because it doesn't bother me as much? Of course, one of the questions is, well, if you live a life of sin as a believer, you'll become callous to it. And no, it won't bother you as much. But that really wasn't the issue. The issue is, what did Jesus do on the cross for you? I said, the issue is not how you feel. Do you feel saved or not? You're not saved because you feel saved. You're saved because you've believed what God said. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there are times when I'm not as sorry as I was at one point in my life. And I said, you're not saved by being sorry. See, these people, that's the problem, folks. When people define repentance as being sorry for your sin, how sorry do you have to be? And for which ones and for how long? That's adding works to the gospel. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. It's adding works to the gospel. Jesus did all the work. All he's asking you to do is to believe, trust in him, that he did it for you. And when you do, he says on the authority of the word of God, you can know that you have eternal life. And I took her to 1 John 5:13, and I went over that passage there, and I said, just read it and read it and read it. It's God's written guarantee to you. God can't lie. He says so in the passage. And if you'll trust in Christ, you can know you're going to heaven. Why? Not because you feel it, not because of your failures or successes in life, but because Jesus paid it all, and he'll give you eternal life. Every motivation that we will look at during this series is for the one who is already saved, who is already a child of God. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.